Now, shall we turn again this evening to Exodus chapter 20? And the verses that we come to this evening are the last verses of that chapter. That is from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. But in order to get the right connection out of this part of God's word, we're going to read again in verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, and the verses especially for this evening then, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, but reading once again in the first verse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet with the mountains smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto thine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus bring us to what you might look on as the conclusion of one set of circumstances in the life of the children of Israel and the beginning of another. What the verses conclude, of course, is that giving of the Ten Commandments by the Lord to the children of Israel from the midst of the mountain of Sinai. And what the verses begin is the giving of a whole new set of rules and regulations that will come to be known as the Book of the Covenant in the life and in the history of the children of Israel. That is the Book of the Laws and the Regulations, the legislation relating to that covenant or that agreement that God has made with the children of Israel now that he has brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and has brought them unto himself, as the Word of God says, to this place at Sinai. Now you get the concluding aspect of the verses in that reaction and in that response of the children of Israel to these 10 laws or these 10 commandments that God has now given to them. And then you get the commencing aspect of the verses. In that verse 21, where we're told that Moses drew near onto the thick darkness where God was. It's when Moses draws into the thick darkness on the mountain of Sinai, the place where God has chosen to make his abode at that time, that God then gives those divers laws and ordinances, as it says at the top of the page of our Bibles. And it's all those laws, all those ordinances, all those commandments then relating to that particular part of God's word, which I say becomes known then as the Book of the Covenant. Those laws and regulations really begin properly at the beginning of the next chapter, and they run right through to the end of chapter 23. But in reality, as soon as Moses goes into the presence of God, then you have the beginning of that thing. So on the one hand, as I say, you have the conclusion of the giving of the Ten Commandments, and you have the commencement then of this Book of the Covenant that God is now going to give to these people as a way by which they are to live before him. So then, it's that we're going to look at this evening, that conclusion and that commencement. As I say, the conclusion in the reaction and in the response of the children of Israel to God's holy commandments that he has now delivered to them, and then the initial beginning of that Book of the Covenant that's contained really in that directive that God gives to Moses, that the children of Israel are to there build an altar of earth, he says, and there he is going to come and there he is going to meet with them. First of all then, the people's reaction and the people's response to God's pronouncement of his Ten Commandments, and you get that in that verse 18 again. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And it's a very good response, very good reaction on the part of these people. And it's good for us, of course, to see it. And it's good that it's recorded for us in the Word of God. For what it does especially in the first place is this, my friends, gives us a graphic illustration of what the law in these Ten Commandments is meant to do with each and every one of us in the first place. That is, the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, is to bring us in as guilty before the face of a holy God. Now, you remember we've emphasized that throughout all of the commandments as we move through those commandments, that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is not a justifying agent for our lives. The Word of God doesn't tell us to endeavor to keep the Ten Commandments or the most of the Ten Commandments. And if we manage to keep the Ten Commandments to one extent or another, then God is going to accept us insofar as we are able to keep those commandments and live out those commandments in our life. That's not the purpose of the commandments of God. And the commandments of God, contrary to that, is to condemn us before God and to search us out and seek us out in the light of the God with whom we have to do. That determinative word from the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, that every mouth may be stopped, you remember, and that all the world may become guilty before God. The law of God is to condemn us. The law of God is to show us that we are sinners. And when God here pronounces these Ten Commandments in the first place with regards to himself, he is telling these people, I am a holy God and a righteous God. And in the next place, he is telling these people, you are a non-holy people and a non-righteous people. And that's exactly what is to show us that we stand in the presence of a holy God, and because we are not righteous as these 10 commandments, as we break them and shatter them continuously in our life, shows us that we are not righteous before God. Then as we realize that, we realize our condemnation before God. And when the 10 commandments of God do that with us in our life, then they are serving that great purpose for which God gave them. And it's that purpose, don't you see now, that is realized and displayed in these children of Israel. As soon as they have heard these thundering words of God from Sinai, then they draw back from that very physical mountain itself, because they know that they have no right to stand in the presence of God in the light of that law of God, which they know they have broken and shattered in their life. Now, you remember the words just briefly again, and some of the words that God has spoken. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, he has said. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Those are explicit words. And any of those explicit words, they in themselves might condemn and pillory any of us before God, as they no doubt did with those people. But my friend, surely above all things, it was the implicit word, or rather the word that was implied in that last and final commandment of all that God gave to those people, and which virtually put a capstone on everything else that he had said, and became the thing in which you understand every other commandment of God in your life. You remember last week, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You remember what that did? That took the whole meaning of the Ten Commandments of God then away from the mere actions of men and women's hands, as it were, right into the attitudes of men and women's hearts. How do I break the Ten Commandments of God? Merely by doing those things that God tells me not to do explicitly? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not tell lies, in all of that way. But especially in this way, my friends, what springs out of and goes on within the heart? Because coveting isn't something that you perform with your hands, it's something that you perform with your heart and with your mind. And God displays our sinfulness before, as you remember, as we said, by taking us right into mission control when it comes to our lives. For our lives are controlled. The outward actions are merely the things that are signaled out from the heart for our lives to perform. And it's in the heart above all things that we sin against God and we rail against God. Well, yes, some of these Israelites, you see, before God, when that commandment came thundering out, thou shalt not steal. I have never stolen. At least, haven't stolen anything of very great value. Ah, yes, says the Lord. You've never stolen, in fact, say, your neighbor's house. Have you coveted your neighbor's house? I've never committed adultery. Not like some. Ah, yes, says the Lord. Have you ever coveted your neighbor's wife, in that sense? For then doesn't say Christ rightly that to look after a woman in that way, thou hast committed adultery already with her in the heart? And every sin, in fact, my friends, which the Lord lists in the Ten Commandments, as we saw last week, you remember, every one of those sins, in fact, has its beginning in the heart, because the process is a very simple one. It's very unlikely that a person will put their hand on something to steal that thing, except they first put their heart on it to have it. And the Lord goes right into the heart of the matter when he goes right into the heart itself. And you remember dear old David. If David had never lusted after Bathsheba, he would never committed adultery with her, nor never committed murder against her husband. And doesn't it go right into the Garden of Eden itself? Because what was it that our first parents in fact committed in the Garden of Eden but the sin of covetousness? When the old serpent, the devil, says to them that if you eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, God knows that you shall be as God. And they coveted to be as God. That's the very sin that takes hold of all of our hearts, because the great sin of all of our hearts is to be as God, to be the master of our own fate, the captain of our own salvation, the savior of our own never-dying souls. And isn't it easily seen then why the Word of God goes on to say, in fact, that covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness shatters the very first commandment itself, because it sets up another God in the place of God, namely ourselves, when we want to be as God and covet to be as God in our own lives. So the people have heard. And as they have heard, indeed, they have heard aright. And as the mountain thunders and lightens and all the rest, then indeed, as it says, they removed and they stood afar off. They took their place before God in the light of God's commandments that had been delivered to them. Now, have a look at the depths of the significance of that reaction and response, in fact, of those people in verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They removed and stood afar off. Now, in a sense, my friends, you see, they didn't need to do that. At least they didn't need to move so far away and stand so far off. They didn't need to do that. You remember what God did in the first place. God had set boundaries, fences, around the skirts of that mountain of Sinai. And God, in fact, when he had set up those boundaries, he had set up those boundaries to keep the people from endeavoring to come right into his immediate presence. So in those boundaries, in fact, that God set up, and in those fences, God was saying, thus far and no further. That's what he was saying. But of course he was saying, thus far. God was saying, in fact, look, you can come right up to the boundary. I permit you to do that. And no doubt many of them did it and pressed right up to the edge of that boundary, whether it was physical or not, but right up to the edge of it. But now you see, now that God has delivered his commandments and his law, they go back even out of that area that was permitted to them. They removed and stood afar off. Afar off. And that's what the law of God does. Oh yes, before the law of God comes into our hearts and our minds, my friends, the one thing that characterizes us is this, that we will press up as near as we think it's possible before God. But once God's law begins to register in our souls, as it began to register in the lives of these people, then we stand afar off and remove ourselves from the presence of God. By all means, we are to come into that area of God's voice where we can hear his voice and where we can hear those commandments of God to our lives. But once we hear them, then it's a different matter. And there's no then trying to approach on to God by our own righteousness or anything else, my friends. Then we see our position to be as far away from God as we can possibly go. Isn't that what happened to the dear Apostle Paul? And you remember, he's a pattern in the things of salvation. And you remember what he says? He says, well, you know, I was alive without the law once. Of course he was. He thought he was doing great. As far as the outward actions of the law were concerned, he was as good as any man and better than most. Didn't he keep the law of God? And he thought that he was alive indeed, because the law of God had never really penetrated his heart yet. But he says, when the law of God came with all its force and with all the application of the Holy Spirit of God to my heart, he says, sin revived and I died. That's what happened to these people. Before the giving of the law, They were pressing up into the presence of God. Surely they could come to God. Surely they could get up into that mountain of Sinai. But once God's holy law began to thunder into their ears and into their hearts, then they realized far different. The commandment came, sin revived, and they fell back and back from the presence of the Lord their God. As one old worthy once said, my friends, never try to balance accounts with Moses. In other words, don't you try to get into the black by keeping the Ten Commandments that God gave through his servant Moses, because you can't do it. And the more you look at the Ten Commandments that God gave by Moses, the more you see yourself to be absolutely and completely and totally in the red with the Lord your God. Don't balance accounts with Moses. And these people, my friends, you see what had become clear to them? That they cannot deal with God on the grounds of trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You remember the ironic word when Moses said to them in chapter 19, in fact, I'm going up into the presence of God and I'm going to bring God's word down to you. All that God says unto us, we will do. Now that they've heard it, they realize that they can't do it. And the only thing that I can conclude makes people imagine that they can keep God's law onto the salvation of their soul is they know nothing of God's law, or nothing certainly of the application of God's law to their hearts and their souls. And so these people, now that they have seen and heard that law of God penetrating into their hearts, they realize they can't deal with a holy God in the light of a holy law which they have unrighteously broken from beginning to end. And so they need another method and another means of approaching to God. So then, in fact, it's in the, what you might call the second part of Israel's response and reaction to these Ten Commandments that you get the provision that God makes then as they ask for that other means and that other method to come before him. Now, we need to read the verses through again from verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now, there are a lot of things there, but two things very apparent that were to glean out of that. First of all, that people, you see, in fact, are asking Moses to be their mediator. Don't let God speak with us anymore, but you speak with us. So in fact, they're asking Moses to be their spokesman, their go-between, their mediator between them and God. And then, of course, what God is doing, he's providing a way for these people to come before him and to meet him and for they to know his presence and for him to bless them. Now, when the people ask for a mediator in Moses, they're not doing anything wrong, my friends. In fact, when they say, speak with us and don't let God speak with us anymore, they're not sinning. They're being realistic. They've heard God speaking from heaven already. And the voice that they have heard from God from heaven has absolutely made them shudder and shake. And they know that they can't bear that direct voice of God to their souls anymore. They need one then to stand in that middle position, one chosen of God to speak to God for them, and one chosen of God to speak to them from God. And that, of course, is Moses. The Lord has raised him up for that purpose. Now, of course, it's all prophetic, is it not? And when Moses begins to speak to those people, you see, it's a good mediator's word that he gives to them. Fear not, he says. In fact, don't fear the voice of God. God has sent you that voice to test you and prove you that you sin not. And haven't they risen to the test? Because the acid test has been this, that having heard that voice of God from heaven, what will they do? Will they brazen it out before God, or will they draw back from the presence of God? And they have drawn back from the presence of God. They have done exactly what that law of God meant that they should do, not try to stand in God's presence in the light of those commandments, but draw away back from God's presence in the light of those holy commandments and seek another way to come to God. Moses, then, they say, you speak from God for us. And what's a mediator? As I say, a mediator is a go-between. And how is our salvation worked out and wrought out, my friends? Isn't it by a mediator? And by our Lord Jesus Christ, because not one of us can bear the presence of God in and of ourselves unless we have a mediator in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's why the Word of God rejoices in that fact that there is a mediator, one mediator, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's only through Christ that I can come to God. And it's only in Christ that God will accept me into his presence and bless me. And God, in fact, then tells these people that he's going to bless them. When he tells them to build an altar on which they'll offer their sacrifices, then he says, I'll come there indeed, and I'll be with you there, and I'll bless you. And the whole thing has got the whole note of the gospel about it, that God, in his promises, would send our Lord Jesus Christ into the world to bring us near unto him. Not through the law can we come to God, but only through the means of a mediator that God has provided in Christ his Son. Now, it's that altar, of course, that you need to look at, because it's a good picture in many, many ways. In verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. You see what it is? It's what you might call a pilgrim's altar. The children of Israel, of course, are going to receive new laws and new directives from the Lord later on. They're going to build that tabernacle. That tabernacle is eventually going to become that great temple in the city of Jerusalem. But at this juncture in their life, when they're in the wilderness, God, in fact, provides a meeting place for them in this altar that he tells them to make. How are they to make it? He says you're to make it of earth. Can anything be more homely? Anything more down to earth? Any more penetrating thing to our hearts and our minds, my friends? Make an altar of earth, says the Lord, and that's where I'll meet you. He says, if you want, you can make it of stone, but it must not be hewn stone. Because doesn't the Lord, of course, know that old tendency within the human heart to improve on what God has directed? And the whole issue in God telling them to make, imagine an altar of earth. The whole point in God telling them to do that is under that proving and testing work of God that Moses has told them about in the word that he has spoken to them. Here's what God wants you to do. If you will have the presence of God and desire the presence of God in your life, simply do what God tells you to do. And God tells you to make an altar of earth, if you like, an altar of stone, but it must not be of hewn stone. Now, my friends, it's always the issue of faith, because isn't it the great issue in the Word of God that God will close us up to one way of acceptance in Jesus Christ, his Son, but the old tendency of the human heart is to endeavor to add something to Christ or have something with Christ in order to find our acceptance with God, and it won't wash. It won't do. Didn't God give a directive right at the beginning with regards to man being accepted in his presence? Wasn't Abel accepted with his offering? Because obviously it was God's directed offering. Didn't Cain want to do one better and go one better? And he brought the works of his hands into God's presence and he was rejected with his offering. And isn't the whole issue continuously that lies before us Jesus plus something else? And the Word of God will have it plain that if ever we'll be saved, then we'll be saved by Jesus only and only Jesus. And isn't it all very symbolic, even the altar itself, my friends, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And isn't it this great potential of the human heart to raise up structures and edifices, believing surely that's where God will meet with us. The more grand we can make the place of worship or the building or whatever, that's going to guarantee God's presence. One thing guarantees God's presence. And that's that we follow his directives for worshipping and praising and glorifying his name. Do that, he says, and wherever I record my name, there I shall be with you. And in those places indeed where God set his name, those places he was when his people met by faith, and there he met with them. God tells us how to worship him. Our Lord, my friends, is very, very specific when it comes to how we're to worship and glorify his name. Pray God that we might seek it out and do it with nothing besides or nothing added to it. You see that strange word, and we can't really jump over it because it's there in the Word of God. Verse 25, thou make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps onto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. In other words, the Lord tells them not to build an elevated altar, because they wore skirts, they did in those days, did Moses and the others who would have officiated at the altar. And of course, going up those altar steps, had it been a high and elevated altar, then there was that risk of immodesty, even by accident. And God won't have that, my friends. God will have us to do everything modestly, humbly, before him in our worship. And I can't think of anything more obnoxious than some of the behavior that goes on today under the name of evangelical Christianity. You know, it's an amazing thing that when the children of Israel depart from the truth of God later on and make that brazen cow that they bow down and worship, they also throw off all modesty as they dance before that. And you make sure of this, my friends, that what we believe will always determine how we act in the presence of God. And if we believe that we can only come into the presence of God and before God in the way that he has told us to come, then indeed Only in that way will we know his presence. And so these people now, no doubt they had to put themselves to it to do this. How much more they could have done? Let's get a few stones. We'll just knock out a wee bit there and chisel a wee bit here. And we'll make it a wee bit ornate. Oh no, says the Lord. Thou shalt make the altar of earth, and if you make it with stones, let it not be made with hewn stones. And he presses them right up to the exercise of faith, right up to the acceptance, you see, of what you might call the foolish. And there's nothing more foolish to the carnal heart than the directives that God gives for the salvation of our souls. Now, of course, the whole issue of our Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness is really there. Because when God promises to meet with them and receive them into his presence and bless them, it's not just on account of that altar, but it's on account of the fact that that altar is going to be an altar on which blood is going to be shed and sacrifices are going to be made. Verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. So it wasn't simply an altar, my friends. It was an altar of sacrifice. And let me say it reverently again. It's not just a Christ coming into this world, humble and lowly. It's a Christ coming into this world to be sacrificed on the altar of the cross. Never stop midway in the whole process. That when he laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When the word of God here links up, you see, this altar and this mediator, it's pointing to something that Moses could never be of himself. Moses indeed could be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ who would stand between us and God. But Moses can't sacrifice himself for the people. Only Christ can do that, and Christ must do that. And you see, of course, it's one thing for the people to know that they need a means of coming to God because they have broken that law. But what of the broken law, my friends? That can't be overlooked. And so what they need is something to cleanse them from that broken law. And that's the sacrifice then that God is going to provide. It's not simply a matter that there's going to be reconciliation for them. Because on account of that broken law, there must be satisfaction delivered on account of that law. And so the law condemns. And the law will always condemn us, my friends. And even when we realize that the law condemns us, we need our Lord Jesus Christ to come and save us from the condemnation. God hasn't given up the right to collect the debt of our sin. Never think that God did that for one minute, non-converted person. You realize this clearly to your heart and soul this night, that the debt of your sin is either on you or on Christ. And if it isn't on Christ, then you pay the debt of your sin all eternity through. And God undertakes then, indeed, to reconcile this people to himself, who realize that they have broken his law, who realize that they can never stand in his presence on account of that broken law, who realize that they need another means and another method to come to God, but the method that God provides to bring them to himself is a method that involves the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Not theirs in that day and that fashion, not ours now or ever, throughout all the stretches of eternity. My friends, in a very real sense, don't you see, you might say that as soon as those people of Israel acknowledged their inability to keep God's law onto acceptance with God, God then provided a sacrifice to bring them into his presence. You see the whole conclusion to the thing. They have heard the holy law of God. They have seen the presence of their holy God manifest in all those righteous commandments, one after the other. And they have seen that they can never come towards God in the light of that commandment. They need another way. And as soon as they acknowledge that they need another way and ask for that other way, God provides that other way. But he provides it at an altar of sacrifice. For that was to be the only way then, and that is the only way now, and the only way forever. Those two blessed views of things, you remember how Murray McChain speaks about it? That he took the one look that condemned him, and the other look that saved him. These people, in fact, have got two looks before them now. They look at that law of God, it condemns them through. Now, if they come to that altar that God tells them to raise up with the blood of the offering of their sacrifice on it, then God will accept them, and they see their acceptance in what God has directed them to do. And you know they do it. There's a lovely word regarding it after, as I say, at the end of chapter 23, you get all that book of the covenant given. Then it says in chapter 24, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. They built their earthen altar. And where did they build it? They built it, my friends, it says there, right under the shadow of the mountain of Sinai. And right there in the shadow of Sinai that condemned them, they raised up an altar of sacrifice that made them acceptable before the God from whom they had to turn away on account of their sin. A lovely picture that in the shadow of Sinai, in the light of God's Ten Commandments, we stand condemned. But in the light of that very holy law, Christ's cross is raised up to tell us that that whole law is fulfilled for us. And in him, we are accepted in the Beloved Son. So the commandments are concluded. God has given them, pronounced them, declared them. And in reality, my friends, how do they react in our hearts? We still want to contend with God, still want to balance accounts with Moses. You still got any vain, stupid, foolish notion in your head that you're ever going to make yourself right before God by keeping any of the commandments of God, even as they stand there in that Decalogue, in that 20th chapter of Exodus. What? Well, then what about the very last one? What about your heart and your covetous heart? And indeed, the Lord himself opens up all of those commandments for us and shows us where the source of the breaking of them really lies, and it is in our heart. And anyway, even supposing you imagined you could keep them, they won't save you. Because, says the word of God, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight. No flesh. They are not to justify us. They are to condemn us. They are not to bring us to God. They are to drive us out of any notion of approaching to God in that manner. They are to take us to Christ to teach us our need of salvation and to show us our Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. Where the realization of the broken law is in God's word here is the raising up of an altar of sacrifice where God promises to meet with the people, where they can approach him there and find acceptance in his sight. What could be clearer in the gospel? And pray, God, that it might be clear to each and all of us.